Hey, Riv. How you doing? Excellent. I'm Kyle. I'm one of the staff guys here at Riverview, and I just want to say welcome. This is your first time, a hello. And if you've been coming around for a long time, a hello. So to either of you, a hello. Yes, I'm Kyle. Here we are. We're going to get into this some scripture, so let's just dive right on in. But first, I'm going to tell you about this guy, because there was a pastor theologian who lived in the early 20th century, that's 1900s, leading up to World War II. And as a Christian living under Hitler's Third Reich, this guy, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he left this legacy of boldness that has since compelled men and women for decades to think and in turn act differently when considering what it means to faithfully point to the person and work of Jesus as humanity's future hope in the face of present distress. And what's critical to know about this guy Bonhoeffer was that he was imprisoned and eventually executed for his role in a plot to assassinate Hitler. But prior to his death, Bonhoeffer was put into a prison, and in that setting, he wrote these letters to his family and his friends. And in one of those letters, Bonhoeffer, he penned these words, and this is what he said. He said, "Man cannot live without hope. And men who are destitute of hope, they often become wild and wicked. But for the Christian, it is essential to have a hope which is based on solid foundations. Christ is our hope. This is our lives' inspiration." And these are the words of a man who knew that his days were numbered. And so in the world's eyes, based on his circumstance of being imprisoned, he had no hope. But he makes this claim, a claim that leads us to believe that there is a hope that extends beyond our circumstances. And it's important to note that this claim wasn't made in a vacuum, but that this claim was based on Bonhoeffer's experiences as a friend and a sibling and as a pastor, as a theologian, but also as somebody who is seen as a dissenter. All of this shapes and colors this claim, but we also, and more so importantly, we can't divorce this claim from his faith in Jesus. So regardless of whether you grew up in the church or you self-identify as a Christ follower, or, man, this is your first time coming into a meeting of a church ever or in a very long time, I don't know where you're putting your hope or where you're not putting your hope, but I do know that this claim that Bonhoeffer makes, it calls our collective attention, wherever we're coming from, it calls us to something that all of humanity longs for, and that's hope. And once again, I don't know what baggage you're bringing in or where your hope is or where you're feeling hopeless, but I do know that, generally speaking, we can know what we're placing our hope in because when it's ripped out of our hands or we're removed from that circumstance, it tears us up. But I also know that we can hope in a variety of things. We can hope in our social media. We can hope in sex, money, power, relationships, you name it. We can put our hope there. But it seems for a man sitting in a Nazi prison, as though none of these things will do apart from Jesus himself. And so what we're going to do is we're going to see later here in John 16, in the latter portion of it, that Jesus sets himself up to be the very hinge upon which our hope and our joy and our peace swings. And so if you are a follower of Jesus, if you consider yourself to be a follower of Jesus, John here is setting you up to see where are you really placing your hope? And if you wouldn't self-identify as a follower of Jesus yet, man, John is inviting you to consider the person and work of Jesus and to help you see beyond your circumstances, whether those be your academic success, your looks, how long your snap streak may or may not be. He's inviting you to see beyond that and whether or not any of those things can really offer you a sustainable hope. And so here at Riv, since the fall, we've been taking this slow roll through the Gospel of John. And week in and week out, we see these moments where tension will bubble up between Jesus and some other people, or Jesus will say something that is kind of puzzling. Imagine that, Jesus saying something kind of confusing. And then Jesus, he just keeps pressing in, and these people around him, they misunderstand him, and there's tension, but he doesn't do anything to diffuse the tension. He just keeps saying these things, and then he makes these long speeches that point to his life and his ministry and the significance of it, and he keeps talking about God, and he keeps calling him his Father, and how all of these things he's doing are linked up with God, his Father, and that's like 2.5 years and 12 chapters. And then it all just changes because John, he's moving on this wide lens and he just narrows right in. It's as though he's at breakneck speed, and then he just slows right down and settles us in for this extended discourse between himself and the people who are closest to him, his disciples, these men who have been trucking around with him in the Mediterranean basin for all these years. And all these things that Jesus has been laying out, they're pointing towards his death, his crucifixion, and eventually his resurrection, his raising from the dead, and his ascension to the Father, his going back to the Father. And today, we're in the midst of those final words with Jesus and some of his closest people. And so they just shared in the iconic Last Supper, the Passover meal, that's where they just were. And now Jesus, he's trying to break this one key piece of news to these guys. And he's been pointing to it all along, but it's that he's going away, that he's leaving. And what he's referring to is that he's going to be arrested. He's going to be hung on a Roman execution rack. He's going to be buried. And then he's going to rise from the dead. And now that moment, it's here, and Jesus is breaking the news. And his disciples are shook up, and rightfully so. I mean, here's the man they've placed their hope in, and now he's saying that he's leaving, and they're shook up, but Jesus, he's not shook. And it's out of this foundation that Jesus has, this hope that he has in the Father's love, the one who he's continued to talk about for chapter on and chapter on, that in just a little while, he's going to speak hope, the hope that he has. He's going to speak that hope to his disciples' uncertainties. And by extension, he's going to speak tonight that hope to our uncertainties as well. And yet, notice this, Jesus, he's not going to change his course of action. He's not going to shift his mission. He's going to stay laser focused. And yet he's going to invite those people who are closest to him to stand on his confidence and to press in to his understanding. Because he wants us to have confidence in light of his certainty, and he wants us to live lives that mirror his mission, and he wants us to echo the love that he's just displayed. I mean, the washing of the feet. He wants his followers to take that out, and so he invites them into the certainty that he has. And so what we're going to do is we're going to read this last section of John 16 in these three distinct movements. And then we're going to kind of go back through and try and work our way and try and understand and apply those things that we've read. And so this first thing, we're going to start off in John chapter 16, starting in verse 16, going all the way to verse 24. So we're going to read this all these nine verses together to get the full picture of what Jesus is painting, that there is indeed present anxiety, yet there is future joy. And so you can flip, tap, scroll, follow along. What have you got to do to get there? John chapter 16, verse 16. Here it is, nine verses all the way through. Jesus talking to his disciples, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me." That's confusing Jesus. So some of his disciples said to one another, "Well, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father?" So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about." And Jesus knew they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." It's like this, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive it, that your joy may be full. And so in this first movement here, these first nine verses, Jesus, he addresses this present anxiety. I mean, he talked about it earlier in the chapter. There will be sorrow. It's bubbling up. So he presses in, but he also affirms a future joy. But notice that Jesus, he doesn't ignore the weeping and the lamenting. He doesn't ignore it. Nor does he say that he's going to save his disciples from it, but he says he's going to do something better. He's going to transform the sorrow into joy. And I think the natural question that might happen for you, but it happened for me, was, okay, why? Like, wouldn't it be better if there was just no suffering? Jesus, wouldn't it be better if you just didn't go? And as I was thinking about this, it began to remind me of when I was this little dude in elementary school, and my dad, who was career Navy, he would, for his job, he'd have to go out on deployment from 2 weeks to 6 months to well over a year at a time. And when you're like a little person, you don't really get time. It all just kind of squishes together. And so my dad would leave, and I would just be wrecked. No matter the duration, I would just be torn up, and I didn't understand. I didn't want him to go. I also didn't see that it was necessary for him to go. And I don't think that it would have been helpful for my dad to, like, sit down a 7-year-old and talk about financial planning and mortgages and the importance of paying your bills. Like, that wouldn't have helped me. And I think as I began to just kind of think about this, the tension that I remember, man, I think that's just a fraction of the hopelessness that Jesus' disciples felt as he is saying, I'm going away. And so let's just go back through this and see, because Jesus is, he's trying to share that he's going away. And he starts saying it in verse 16. He says, a little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. Which one is it, Jesus? Is that, I mean, like, when you read the statement, just taking it in as it is, that is just straight up confusing. So let's just do this work of trying to place ourselves in the disciples' shoes, or their sandals, if you will. So we have placed ourselves in the disciples' shoes. Hello, disciples. And some of you are like, dude, I'm not a disciple. That's cool. Just listen along. Okay. For years now, you've devoted yourself to Jesus of Nazareth, this Jewish Messiah. You think that this man is the one who will save you from Roman military oppression. And now this man is telling you that he's going away. And then he says this, a little while and you will see me no longer. Yeah, we get it, Jesus. You keep telling us this. But then a little while and you will see me. I'm thinking that the disciples have no category for this at all. The fact that their Messiah, who will save them from their circumstances, is going to leave, that will freak you out. But then the fact that he's going to say he's going to die, but then he's going to rise, but then he's going to come back. So there's just utter confusion. So you're just stepping back now, going, okay, I have no category. I have a category for a conquering Messiah. There's my hope. But I have no category for a Jesus who would leave. And so when Jesus leaves, and spoiler alert, he does, so too does their hope. And so it just makes perfect sense that in verse 18, they're going to respond with confusion. And this is what we see right in verse 18. And the disciples, they're saying to each other, okay, well, what's going on here? And this is how I imagine it going down. Disciples are here. We know that they've gotten up from the Last Supper, the Passover meal, and now they're on the move. So we don't know where they're at, but they're on the move. And so Jesus is saying these things, and the disciples are like, okay, so hey, man, what does he mean? What does he mean by he's going to be going away a little while? And they're talking amongst themselves. This is the sidebar conversation. They look at some of the other disciples, and so they're talking to these guys over here, and they're like, What do you think he means by a little while? And they don't know, so they look over and they're going, well, we don't know what he's talking about. And these are the sobering moments for me when I come to the scriptures, because they shatter this myth that I have to know what's going on. And these men who lived and studied and followed Jesus, man, they had no idea what was going on right here. So that myth, it's not true that we have to have it perfect every time, that we have to be the good follower of Jesus, that we have to have the correct answer. And I think sometimes I even get this thought, and I think it's a fair thought, and if you're sharing it, it's a fair thought, but we think, man, if I was just there, if I was there with Jesus, there would be clarity. I wouldn't have to wrestle with these tough statements that he's making, and I would just know. And I think that is a fair statement. I mean, to see the person of Jesus face to face, man, that would be amazing. And yet, think about where we sit today. At this point in human history, we have more access to information to filter our questions through it than any other point. That's crazy. You can straight up, you can Google anything. These guys, they don't have that. And to boot, get this, if you are a follower of Jesus, you have the very personal presence of God in the Holy Spirit living in you. You have direct access to God in Jesus. For these guys, that's not where they're at. That's not their story. That's not their reality. And so, of course, there's confusion, because there is no category for a suffering Messiah. And in turn, man, when Jesus leaves, their hope, it leaves with him, and they're shook up. But don't miss what's about to come, because Jesus, he's building up this tension as he's done all along. And he's about to unpack this crucial contrast here. And so in verse 20, Jesus makes this dramatic assertion, and he says, truly, truly, anytime you read this, I'm telling you the truth, guys. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And the reality is that there is grief in Jesus' departure. And he doesn't try to sidestep it. He meets it head on. Because Jesus has the long view of grief, that it won't have the final word. And Jesus is inviting his disciples, and he's inviting us into the long view. He doesn't try to negate the grief. He says it's like this woman who's gone into labor. And for all of the women who've gone into labor, you know that the pain is real. And that pain is not to be negated or sidestepped. If I were to step in and say, hey, suck it up, you got it, like, I'd get smacked, and rightly so. The pain is real. Jesus doesn't negate it. He doesn't say, suck it up, guys, come on. No. He says, okay, like the woman who's in labor, she will forget the anguish, because when life comes, there is joy. It's not going to linger. The anguish will be gone, because the joy of life has come. And so do these men who have this anxiety bubbling up. He's saying your sorrow is going to be turned into joy. And it's in this moment where the gospel author, John, he brings the future hope of Jesus to bear on the present distress of the disciples. Which means that for them and for us, when joy is available in advance of our moment of crisis, hope doesn't just break in to the pain itself. It's not like when we see a mom or a dad like break down and go, oh my gosh, their kid just scraped their knee, and so they bend down and say, it's going to be okay, as though they're ushering okay into the present. What Jesus is doing is entirely different. Because he's not just ushering the okay into the present. He's ushering the present or the future into their present distress. And yet, my caution in this would be to say, hey, Kyle, that sounds nice, but that's just another Christian platitude. That's just another Christian nicety where you say, yeah, your future hope is in Jesus, but it's real. Like, death is happening all around me. Pain is happening. I can't open up my news app without seeing the suffering that's happening. I can't open up anything without seeing some weird tweet by whomever. There's real pain. So what do you say to that? Oh, just hope in Jesus. All right, guys. That's what apathy sounds like. That's what cynicism sounds like. And Jesus, he's not just trying to diagnose cynicism or apathy. He's inviting us into a very real future hope. And so if somebody is grieving, it doesn't mean that we just, or if we ourselves are grieving, it doesn't mean we just try and play happy and put on a smile because we have the future hope of Jesus and the joy, joy, joy down in our heart. That's not it at all. Jesus is pointing to something beyond that. No, we do grieve with others and we grieve ourselves. And then when the knowledge of our future hope that's stored up in our mind because we've been burrowing deep into the scriptures and hearing it in a context of a community, when that starts to make its way down to the sorrows that have been bubbling up from our hearts and those things mix, the sorrow isn't left unaffected. The sorrow is transformed into joy. And so we do grieve. And we don't negate the pain. Why? Because Jesus doesn't negate the pain, but he offers something better. May not alleviate the circumstance, but it's the future hope that comes before it. Think about Bonhoeffer. I mean, this guy in the midst of a Nazi prison camp. Really crappy circumstance, I would say. He holds on to the long view. Because all around him, he sees men with no hope. He sees the wild and wicked of hopelessness. And rather than clutch for some tangible hope, for something to lift his spirits, he places his hope in the solid foundation of Jesus because the wild and wicked he's seeing all around him will not satisfy his hopelessness. Only the solid foundation of Jesus will. And it is this Jesus who in verse 23 says to his disciples, in that day, the day of joy, you will ask nothing of me. I'm telling you the truth, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive it and your joy will be full. It is this Jesus who invites these men into that fullness of joy. And yet the disciples, it seems, think that the fulfillment of their joy is exclusive to their circumstances. What do I mean? The disciples' fulfillment of their joy is exclusive to Jesus staying with them. It's the conquering Messiah, that he will be present with them. That's the fulfillment of their hope. That's the fulfillment of their joy. But Jesus is saying, y'all, I got a better plan. Yeah, there's going to be grief. There will be weeping. There will be lamenting. There will be sorrow, but the sorrow will turn into joy. Because in the risen Jesus, there is now no barrier to God the Father, which means that Christ's followers, Jesus's followers, have direct access to God the Father. And again, this might sound mundane. This might sound vanilla if you've been coming around for a while, but this is earth-shattering, category-breaking. These are men who grew up with a temple court, 46 acres of temple court surrounding a place that designated the hot spot of God's presence. And now Jesus is saying that in him, they go right to the Holy of Holies. They go right to the center. This is earth-shaking, category-breaking. Because Jesus is just saying, your status in me changes before the Father. Like, come on. That is legit. And yet, it seems like there's more. And just as an aside, there is. But this is, when you're reading through this, let's not just pick up one verse or two verses here and try and put them together independent of their context and try and lift our hope ourselves. Because if we try and apply one or two verses to our hopelessness, it's going to leave us like the disciples, confused, an improper picture of Jesus. We need to see it in its holistic fashion so we take it all in. And so that's why we're going to keep reading and go on to verse 25, because Jesus offers more clarity. So let's get in it. Verse 25. He says, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. And in that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I'll ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God the Father. I came from the Father and have come into the world and am now leaving the world and going to the Father. Y'all, do you get it? Our joy is full. Our joy is full because by believing in the Son, we who were once far off are brought near. Our joy is full because in the Son, our status changes before the Father. That is why our joy is full. Check it out. Verse 26, Jesus just lays it out there. It says, in that day, you will ask in my name. Okay, I'm not saying that so that I will ask the Father on your behalf. What's Jesus going on here? Jesus is not saying that it's some mechanical function. He's not saying that you need to ask me permission before you go to the Father. It's not that at all. It's not as though Jesus' name is some secret code that you put on the end of a laundry list of requests that grants you secret access before the Father. That's not what's going on at here at all. Because check out the following verse, verse 27. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. This is the evidence, because it was, after all, the love of God for the world that sent his Son Jesus on mission into it. And it's that love that is in view right here for those who believe in Jesus. Our joy is full in the Father's love, of whom we have full and free access to in the Son. Category breaking, earth shaking. This is just like rupturing any category that you might have about how you relate to God the Father. Because this is not something that's super simple, and yet it is. Because this is about status before God. By means of belief in Jesus. And because of that, we can do away with any notion that following Jesus is about what we bring to the table. Because this is about our status before God in the Son, we can do away with any notion that we bring something worthy to the Father in order to grant us favor or something like that. I think this is a scary statement, and if it's not, maybe it will scare you. Because I imagine that a lot of us here think that based on the merit of our actions, that we can count ourselves as worthy before God the Father. And we say things like, well, I'm a good person. I pray. These are good things, right? I pray. I read the Bible posts that come through on my Instagram when I'm scrolling. I read those. Those are good. Or we go the other direction. We say, I'm not sleeping around. I only had a few drinks on St. Paddy's Day. I didn't get lit, so I'm still a good person. Okay. We play this game of comparison, and yet, at the end of it, we are the ones, we are the arbiters, we're the ones who are deciding what is good and what is evil. We're saying, I'm not all wild and wicked. And therefore, my good things that I'm doing are outweighing the bad things that I'm doing. I have status before God. These are all circumstantial things that we try and leverage and manage. And when Jesus says, hey, the Father loves you, not because of what you bring to the table, it's scary. And when Jesus says, the Father loves you because you believe in me, it's even scarier, because that means we can't do anything to win ourselves to Jesus. It's not about what we bring to the table. And in that moment, all of a sudden, it's like the hope is just ripped right out of our hand. Because if our hope is our merit and our works before God, then when that when Jesus diffuses that by saying, no, it's in me, it's your status in me before the Father, then hopelessness rises up and jacks with our worldview and messes with our worldview. And I'm not saying this so that y'all would like doubt if you're a follower of Jesus. I'm saying this so that we could think soberly about how we come to the Father. I'm saying this so that we could think rightly in regards to the word of truth. Because Jesus himself, he says that he is the way and the truth and the life. And this is not a popular saying. And so what this leads his followers to is the unpopular posture of humbling ourselves under God's word. Or if we say it another way, that in trust, we willfully place ourselves under the authority of Jesus' words. And that is not fun, because sometimes the wild and wicked looks, it looks good. And the authority of Jesus' words, man, we can feel like, this is really cramping my style, Jesus. But the Father himself loves you, because you loved Jesus, and you believe that he came from God. That is our status, and that frees us up to worrying about what we bring to the table, because it is the status we have by grace through faith in the Son of Jesus. And so I'd say, hey, hold tightly to your prayers. Continue doing good works, but let us never build those up as some sort of platform of status before God the Father, because it is belief and trust in the person and work of Jesus that is our present future hope. It is the only hope. Jesus alone is our solid foundation of hope before God the Father. And so Jesus goes on with certainty in view. And in verse 29, he says this. He says this to his disciples. He says, ah. And I think this is the tone, guys. I think this is the tone. As Jesus responds to his disciples' clarity, he goes, ah, now you believe? Okay. Oh, excuse me. And his disciples, not Jesus, his disciples says, ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. And I like just very plainly how D.A. Carson, he's a Bible scholar, I like how he addresses the disciples' response. And he says this. He says, no misunderstanding is more pathetic than that which thinks it no longer exists. Kind of harsh, D.A. Yeah. But I think accurate, because I imagine we've lived this scenario in one extent or another, where a friend has said something, and we are totally confused by what they just said, just as the disciples were earlier. And then our friend, they try to graciously clarify what they're talking about, and so we kind of get it. We start nodding along. Okay, yeah, I got you. That is where we're at in the midst of this story. The disciples think that they get it. And on one level, we can see that they do get it because there's an honest profession that Jesus is divinity. We see that he is divine. And yet, on another level, the profession is entirely misplaced because these guys mistake the timing which Jesus is talking about. And he goes, okay. This is encouraging for us because it reminds us that these guys are human. They're saying, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. So they're acting like they get it, and yet they don't. And this is encouraging because these are the men on whom the church is built. These are the men upon whom the Jesus movement in and around Jerusalem goes viral. To the surrounding areas, to the ends of the earth, through Paul's missionary journeys, all the way up to present day here in East Lansing, Michigan. The church is built on people who need Jesus and need each other to try and understand Jesus. And then we need some more Jesus to clarify our misunderstandings. That's the encouragement. And so we can come to this and we can glean wisdom and knowledge from these men, from their misunderstanding and from their understanding. But what Jesus says in the following verses, I think it's amazing because it demonstrates Jesus' faithfulness to willingly and willfully meet his followers where they're at. And in my heart and in my mind, that eases this tension that I have to do something correct to get myself to Jesus apart from believing in him. See, because it's not about our circumstances, it's about our status in Jesus. And so he's willing to meet us where we're at, because Jesus knows that following him can often be a long road. It can be bumpy, and there can be filled with potholes and detours and these like epic crashes and little fender benders and moments when we just straight up go off the road and just flat out deny Jesus. And yet Jesus isn't fazed by this. Rather, he just meets us where we are because he has the long view. He knows it's not about our circumstances. The circumstances may suck, but he's saying, hey, I'm making future hope of joy available in advance of the crisis. And the future hope is me and your status in me. And so Jesus looks to his disciples, and now he is speaking. And in verse 31, this is what Jesus says as he responds to the disciples' belief. And this is the tone I was talking about. And Jesus answered them. He says, oh, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me, and I've said these things to you when you have deserted me and abandoned me, that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This is that potentially awkward moment right after our friends just clarified and they've tried to further explain their point, and we've been nodding along this whole time as though we get what they're saying and we're agreeing, and then we start to speak, which is generally a bad idea. So we start to speak, and then our words totally betray the fact that we really don't know what's going on and that we really don't fully get it. That's this moment. And yet, because Jesus has the long view and he knows the road is bumpy, he just steps right in and he just lays it all out there for clarity's sake. And at first, it seems harsh. First, it sounds harsh that you may believe now, but the time will come where disloyalty, in fact, that time is here, where disloyalty will rule the day and you will abandon me. That sounds harsh, but Jesus is saying this. He's like, even in that time, man, I know that I'm not truly alone because the Father is with me. I know that I'm going to take the path of suffering to the cross. And yet I know that the Father is with me. And that seems harsh to share with his disciples. But they need their categories rearranged. They need to know it's not their circumstances, but it's their status. And so Jesus is willing to share the hard stuff for the good of his disciples. He's willing to have the hard conversation. And sometimes those are good moments. Sometimes those moments bear fruit. And so it may seem harsh, but we also can't divorce that initial statement from what follows. See, Jesus knows that his death indeed will bring sorrow, that it's gonna come. It's going to be like the woman in labor. And he knows that his disciples are going to leave him alone, that they're going to deny him. And yet, nevertheless, he calls them to know and believe that in him their status has changed before the Father. That is their peace. That despite the fact that they're going to abandon him, they can have peace because the Father loves the Son. That is their peace, is that their status is secure in the Father's love for the Son. And so he sent him into the world to save those who would deny him, who would abandon him. Y'all, that's us. And then he invites us to believe, not to bring anything to the table, just to believe that the Father sent him to the world to save the world. In that belief, our status changes from far off to near. That is how the categories just break wide open. You say, well, okay, how? How is that happening? Because in Jesus' death, he overcame sin, Satan, and death. That's why from the he can look with the future joy into our present distress and say, I have overcome the world. I have overcome your unsettled life. I have overcome your confusion. I've brought clarity. I've overcome your sorrow and brought joy. I've overcome your body image issues, and I'm bringing clarity. I'm bringing hope. I'm bringing a picture of you that says you are loved regardless of what you look like. And that is a Jesus who breaks in with hope, because when the foundation of our circumstances begins to crumble, whether that's our grades, our lackluster resume, our failing relationship, our broken bracket, whatever, when they crumble, and they surely will, when those things crumble, Jesus invites us to see that our future hope is available now in him. And the world is going to rejoice. And the world is going to look at your circumstances, and the world is going to say, hey, science and rationalism have conquered Christianity, so what are you wasting your time with? And the world is going to look at your circumstances and is going to say, hey, wild and wicked looks better. Why don't you join in? Christianity's played out. We've won. And then Jesus is going to respond to the world and say, no, 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 I've conquered you. That is our peace, is that we get to live in the wake of Jesus' words that are our truth. And so we stubbornly hold to this truth because it is our present future hope that indeed Jesus was arrested, that he was hung on a Roman execution rack, that he was buried, and that he raised from the dead, and that he ascended to the Father 3 days later, conquering Satan, sin, and death, so that whoever believes in his name can share in his status before the Father as sons and daughters of God. That is our present future hope. And maybe you're sitting here right now and you don't have an eternal hope. Well, maybe you need to get yourself a hope. And maybe you feel repressed by the church. That's a reality that we step in when we meet together, is that there's baggage that we have. If that's true, maybe you need to get yourself a hope. If the wild and the wicked just sounds better, it just sounds like more fun, if any of that is you, I think it's okay to be there. But what's not okay is to stay there, because Jesus has announced his hope and it demands a response. And so Bonhoeffer started us off this evening, and he said this, that we can't live without hope. And that the people who are destitute of hope, who have no hope, that they often become wild and wicked. But for the Christian, for the follower of Jesus, it is essential to have a hope which is based on solid foundations. Man, Christ is our hope. This is our lives' inspiration. And so if you do not have a hope, man, do more than consider Jesus. Trust Jesus. Ask questions that would get you to trust in this hope. Let's pray. Yeah, Father, we just admit that this is not an easy thing, to trust your words. God, that it is not always as easy as it sounds. And so, Lord, in the midst of us saying we believe, we're also asking you to help us believe. And so, Lord, that's what we got. Because we can't bring anything before you that would gain us any status. But, Lord, help us to receive the clarity that comes before the disciples, that you've overcome the world. Help us, Father, to preach that to ourselves, to preach that to one another in community, that you have overcome the world, and that because you have overcome the world, Lord, that we can rest. We can take a breath in the status that we have before you. And so, Father God, I just bring these things before you in your Son's name. Amen.